the diagram that you already had a certain amount of earlier in the handouts, if that makes sense. And actually, as you look down, it's quite helpful, isn't it, just for keeping tabs on where we've gone during our time working through the whole Bible. We started at the beginning, in the garden. Adam, Eve, in their right place, under God's rule, ruling over the whole created order. And then it all goes pear-shaped as they flip the order on its head, as they give their allegiance to Satan and follow his lead and demote God, and everything goes badly wrong from there. But God is determined, because he's a gracious God, to bring about salvation purposes. And so he begins to make covenants. He makes a covenant, first of all, with Noah. A covenant that guarantees the created order. That guarantees that there will be a creation on which to act out his salvation purposes. And then he makes a covenant with Abraham. Promises of a great nation to come from him. A land for them to dwell in. And then the promise of his presence with them. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. I'm on your side from now on, he says. And then we came to the covenant with Moses, a covenant that was conditional. They had to obey it if they were to enjoy its blessings. God drew near to them. He gave them the law and the tabernacle. But just as he makes this covenant with Moses, sin rears its ugly heads. It all goes, seems to go so wrong. The covenant with Abraham is there, but the covenant with Moses shows that the people can't fulfill it in and of themselves. But then he makes a covenant with King David, that there will always be a king on the throne, and for a moment you think everything's okay, but even the kings have sinful hearts. And so what God does is he makes the promise of the new covenant, the wonderful new covenant, cleansing for sinful people and new hearts that will incline towards God. And then we had the exile, didn't we, and they came back from exile, and it all kind of, like I say, the Old Testament ended on a bit of a whimper. You know, the people are in the lands, they're all gathered together, there is a temple, there is even a king of sorts, but it's by no means the fulfillment of the promise of Ezekiel 36 that we saw, that wonderful, spectacular collection of promises. But then you get to naught AD, which is a significant date for a number of reasons. Above all, because a certain someone walks onto the stage of history, that person being Jesus Christ. Now, here's a question for you as we get started to kind of warm your brains up. Don't look up the references that are on your sheets, okay? But here's a question. In the Bible, who is the Son of God? And it's not a rhetorical question, I want answers. Who is the Son of God? That's a really easy one to start. Jesus. Okay, Jesus. Thank you very much. More of him in a moment. The king is called the Son of God, isn't he? So look at Psalm 2, for example, and you'll see the king, this generic king figure, is referred to as the Son of God. Yes, thank you. Jesus, the king. Two other contenders. Adam. We had Adam. I heard that from Vijay. Adam, interestingly, is referred to as the Son of God, and we'll see that in a moment. In Luke, actually, in Luke chapter 3, he's called Adam. Adam is the Son of God. One other. Israel, thank you. That is our fourth son of God. So Exodus chapter 4, God says of Israel, "You are my firstborn son." Now, why is it that they're all given this title, these different figures? So figures we've traced actually all the way through. Adam, Israel as a collective, and the kings, and then Jesus. Well, the reason I think that they're all called the Son of God is that they are all promised that if they are obedient to God, if they obey his requirements, then they will receive all things. They will be heirs of creation, as it were. So Adam, if he just obeyed God and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have ruled over the whole created order. Israel, likewise, if they'd obeyed the Mosaic covenant, they would have enjoyed all the blessings of life in the land. The kings, in Psalm 2, promised that they will be the inheritors of the ends of the earth if they will just obey God. But in every single one of their cases, as we've seen time and again, they could not obey. They could not obey. And then you come to the Gospels, and I want you to turn to Luke chapter 3. So Luke chapter 3, and let me read to you verses 21 and 22. Now, this is right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. The first couple of chapters of Luke are all about his childhood and John the Baptist and that kind of thing. And this is the moment that Jesus steps onto the stage of history really publicly for the first time. So verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. You see, the voice of God himself booms down from heaven and says of Jesus Christ, who has just been baptized by the Spirit of God, you are my Son. And the astute listener who knows the history of Israel, like we do now, is thinking, we've seen all of these sons of God. We know Adam was the son of God. Israel was the son of God. The king was the son of God. And they failed time and again. Is Jesus going to be the true son of God, the one who will succeed where the others failed? And then what Luke does immediately after that, as you see in verses 23 to 38, he then gives a genealogy. A kind of family tree, if you like, which goes from Jesus all the way through some of the greats of the Old Testament, through kings like Zerubbabel and, of course, David, who features there in verse 31, through the patriarchs like Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, who we've talked about, all the way back through to Adam, verse 38, Adam, who is the Son of God. It's Luke's way of saying, look, Jesus truly was in line with all of these figures who have previously been referred to as the Son of God, all the way back to the original Son of God, Adam. And so the kind of tension is heightened. Jesus has just been declared by God himself to be the Son of God. And now the line of history seems to point to the fact that he is the Son of God. And we're thinking to ourselves, can it really be? Is there someone who is going to obey God perfectly and do everything he should do such that he inherits everything? Well, then you get Luke chapter 4 and verses 1 to 13. And I want you to turn into your pairs or threes or whatever's easiest. And I want you to read through Luke 4, 1 to 13 and ask two questions. How is Jesus like Adam, Israel and the kings here? And how is he unlike Adam, Israel, and the kings here? Okay? Chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Go. Okay, let's draw back together there. So Luke's teed him up. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And then he goes off into the wilderness for this battle royale with Satan. And did you notice twice in the account, in verse 3 and verse 9, Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. So he's wanting to test out his credentials just like everyone else. And Jesus proves three times that he is truly the Son of God. I asked, how is he like and unlike Adam and Israel and the kings? Well, the kings, we know, could not obey God's law at all. The book of Deuteronomy was given for the kings, their law that they were to obey. And consistently they disobey it. What is the book that Jesus quotes from three times to rebut Satan? It's the book of Deuteronomy, the book that the kings should have obeyed. You see, the kings fail, but Jesus lives by God's law perfectly. How is he like and unlike Israel? Well, he's out in the wilderness. And when Israel is in the wilderness, they spectacularly fail to obey God. But Jesus, when he's in the wilderness for 40 days, not 40 years, he succeeds in obeying God where Israel fails. How is he like and unlike Adam? Well, that's the obvious one, isn't it? When Adam came face to face with the temptation of Satan, he failed. He failed spectacularly. But Jesus, three times, is tempted by Satan. And three times he resists Satan's advance. Jesus obeys. He obeys. That's what the Son of God should do. And Jesus succeeds. So Jesus, you see, truly is the Son of God. And that's what Luke wants to say right at the beginning of his account. This man who arrives on the stage of history truly was and is the Son of God. He's the one who obeys where Adam couldn't. He obeys the law where Israel couldn't, and fulfills the Mosaic covenant, therefore. He's the one who never disobeys and leads a life unlike any of the other kings and fulfills the covenant with David, therefore. And it's true of every waking moment, every sleeping moment even, of Jesus' life. He was consistently obedient to God every single time, such that all of the covenants are perfectly fulfilled in him. Jesus Christ is the one in whom the covenants are fulfilled. Now you might be thinking to yourself, that's only one person. It's one person once succeeded in fulfilling the Mosaic covenant, in obeying it. One king once obeyed where none of the other kings could obey. But actually, did you know we only ever needed one person to be obedient? Because all of the promises that God made to Abraham particularly were to one person and for one person only. So let me read to you Galatians 3:16, which I think you've got on your handouts there. Paul there, looking back actually to Genesis 12, 15 and 17, we looked at chapter 12 earlier, he reads it like this. He says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring," who is Christ. Who is Christ. You see, says Paul, that the promise that was made to Abraham, the promise of a great nation and blessing to many nations, originally it was only ever to one offspring. And as you read through the Old Testament, first of all you think, well, that's probably Isaac, his first child. But Paul says, no, as you read on, it becomes obvious it wasn't to Isaac at all, really. Ultimately, the promise to Abraham comes to Jesus. He is the serpent crusher, the descendant of Eve who would destroy Satan, and he is Abraham's offspring. And so not only is Jesus the one who perfectly fulfills all of the requirements of the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, he is also the recipient of all of the promises to Abraham, first and foremost, such that actually we could say that Jesus is God's person. He is God's person. So Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, for example, describe him as being a second Adam. He's the one who fulfills in that sense. He is God's person. He is God's place, I think you can even go so far as to say. John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman and she says, "We worship on this mountain, you worship on that mountain." And Jesus says, "The time is coming when you will worship in spirit and in truth." And she says, "Well, we know when the Messiah comes that will be the case." And Jesus says, "I am he. I am the one who is now God's place. I'm, if you like, where you meet God and where you worship him rightly." And indeed, he is God's presence, dwelling with his people. So John chapter 2 says John chapter 1 says that the Word became flesh, that's Jesus, and tabernacled, that's the word it uses, tabernacled among us. So that where God used to come and dwell in his tabernacle and then in his temple, now in Jesus Christ, his perfect presence has been manifested. You see, there is this line. We said it at the beginning, didn't we, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. But now we're seeing that that's the case, such that it's a little bit like an egg timer. Okay? You can take all of the things like covenant with Moses, let's say, or the temple, the sacrifices, the kings. All of these different things, the covenants, all the things we've talked about. And ultimately, they all work their way in to Jesus. They all find their fulfillment perfectly in him. Like I say, he's the one who obeyed perfectly and fulfilled the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants. Paul says that actually the promise that was to Abraham was to him. He was the offspring. So everything ultimately comes down in and to and through Jesus Christ. And it's through him and his ultimate act of obedience that the new covenant is inaugurated. The new covenant. Because you see, Jesus Christ is the true Passover lamb. He is the true Passover lamb, establishing the new covenant. We've kind of noted, haven't we, as we've gone along, just how pervasive the idea of sacrifice is. Right from the beginning of Israel's history, they become a nation because God provides a Passover lamb that to be sacrificed in the place of the firstborn so that the people might be freed from slavery and come out and be his nation. Right at the beginning of who they are is a substitutionary sacrifice. And then the tabernacle is formed and the temple is formed, both of which are institutions that are dominated by sacrifice. Time and again, if God's people are going to dwell with God, they need animals to take the punishment that they deserve. Well, as we get to the New Testament, we discover that it's not an animal who ever truly did the job of being the sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the one. So that when the John the Baptist in John 2 sees Jesus, anyone remember what he cries out? He cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice as well, who brings in the new covenant. So flick on in Luke's Gospel to Luke 22. This is the account of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus takes what is effectively a Passover supper and shows that it's all fulfilled in him and institutes what we know as the Lord's Supper. Let me read to you verses 19 and 20. "And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" See, Jesus points forward to the events of the cross, which are only hours away here, and says this is how the new covenant, that promise of cleansing and of a new heart, this is how it's all going to come about when I go and die on the cross. Now flick on to Hebrews chapter 9, which I don't think is on your handout, so we're taking a slightly different route here. Any volunteer to read? BJ? Let's read Hebrews 9 and 11 to 15, please. Thank you. Brilliant. Now again, this is just loaded up, isn't it, with significance and imagery. But did you notice all the language of the temple coming out? That language of priests and of sacrifices and of blood and of holy places. Well, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is effectively saying Jesus fulfilled it all. He entered into not the earthly tabernacle, but an earthly one. He entered into the very presence of God, but not with the blood of bulls and goats, as the people of Israel had done time and again. He entered into the holy place, the presence of God himself, with his own blood, the blood that was shed on the cross for the sake of his people. And with that blood, he achieves the cleansing that Ezekiel pointed forward to. Cleansing that was not just external, as the blood of bulls and goats achieved, but cleansing that was internal. He speaks, doesn't he, of a cleansed conscience. A cleansed conscience, verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ," he says, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." See, the writer to the Hebrews says Jesus Christ perfectly achieved the new covenant through his own death. He concludes, verse 15, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." You kind of can't miss the Ezekiel language coming through there, can you? Of consciences cleansed and new hearts and that kind of thing. He dies so that we can be forgiven and enjoy all of the blessings of life in the new covenant. And so you see, in the life and the death of Jesus Christ, all of the requirements of the old covenant were met perfectly. And the new covenant was inaugurated. All because somebody lived the life that Adam and Israel and the kings should have lived. And all because somebody died the death that we should have died. So that actually right at the heart of the whole thing, the cross of Jesus. That really is where everything finds its fulfillment. Now, of course, we know the story, don't we, wonderfully, that the death was not the end. It was, in one sense, that the key moment where everything came to a head, but he rose from the dead, and he conquered death, and not only was he raised, but then he ascended to heaven, Acts chapter 1 and the end of Luke. And his ascension to heaven was a bit like a kind of victory parade. In the Roman Empire, when emperors would come back from war, they would parade through the victory arch in Rome and up through the main streets. And as they went, they would kind of throw out gifts to the people. Well, the Bible kind of compares the ascension of Jesus Christ to that kind of victory parade. And the gift that Jesus poured out as he was ascended to heaven to be seated on a throne at the right hand of God, the gift that he poured out was the gift of his Spirit. You see, that's how the new covenant age was going to come. Do you remember Ezekiel? He talked about how he would put God talked about how he would put his Spirit into our hearts. Well, that's what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit was poured out because the ascended Christ sent him as a gift for his people. And the wonderful thing about the Spirit, the work that the Spirit achieves in God's people, is that he unites us to Jesus, bringing in fully the new covenant age. The new covenant age. You see, that's what happens when the Spirit, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit is poured into our hearts, just like it was poured into the hearts of the apostles on that first day in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And what he does, because he is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that's what the Bible calls him often, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as he's poured into our hearts, he unites us to Jesus. I don't know, do you know the story of the Trojan horse? The siege of Troy that was going on, and I can't remember which the army was that was outside of Troy. But anyway, there's an army outside of Troy, and they besiege the city, and the army outside come up with a strategy. They say, let's build a great big wooden horse, and we'll fill it with our soldiers, but we won't tell them that. And we'll wheel it up to the door, and then we'll retreat with all of our armies, and we'll just head off. And the people of Troy kind of notice the army's going, and I think they must have been a bit slow, the people of Troy, because they look out and they see this wooden horse, and they go, well, that's nice of them, they've left this wooden horse for us. And so they wheel the wooden horse in, and they're grateful and celebrate the end of war, and then they all go to bed. And then while they're asleep, the army crawls out of the horse and ransacks the city. Right. Now, that story is not very relevant except for the concept of a Trojan horse. Okay? Because Jesus Christ is to us like that Trojan horse was to those soldiers. We are, by God's Spirit, united to him, or to put it the way the New Testament puts it so often, we are in Christ. Such that wherever he goes and whatever he has achieved, we go there and we have it achieved on our behalf. He carries us with us, with him, everywhere he goes. So that the consequence, if you like, of Jesus Christ fulfilling everything and uniting us to himself by his Spirit is that great nation. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions upon millions of people united to Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, the one who would make a multitude of a great nation that would then bless the rest of the nations of the world. And the wonderful thing, of course, is we know that these people, where are my hearts, all have hearts like Jesus, because we're all united to him perfectly. We all have died the death that he died when we're united to him. We are raised to life with him, the Bible says. We are even, believe it or not, Colossians chapter 3, seated at the right hand of God with Christ in heaven now. Doesn't feel like that in many ways, does it? But that's the truth. Because we are united to Jesus. He is our Trojan horse, if you like. Now, we just noted, didn't we, just a moment ago, that sometimes it doesn't feel like that. So I want you to break off into your pairs again and ask the question in your pairs, how are we now God's people, in God's place, enjoying God's presence? Okay? How are we now God's people, in God's place, enjoying God's presence? Okay, let's come back together there. Yeah, do open, good idea. Do open windows back there if you want to get a bit of fresh air in. Now, there's a serious sense of now and not yet, isn't there, to the Christian life? And that's, I guess, something of the kind of tension that you might have felt as you tried to answer that question. It's something that the diagram accurately represents there, doesn't it? It just has tension written all over it. You can try and work out how that works later if you want to. But how are we God's people now? Well, we are God's people now in that we are united by faith to Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham. So we enjoy all of the blessings that he enjoyed in one sense. We are his people. We are, the book of Ephesians describes us as being one man in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile brought together, united perfectly, going to all of the nations. So we are truly God's people, just as Jesus Christ is. In fact, Tony was absolutely right when he said earlier that we are sons of God. Because in Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we are. We are sons of God. How are we God's place? Well, we are God's place in Jesus Christ, again. We are where you will enjoy meeting with God. We are the place that he dwells now. I said right at the beginning, didn't we? The New Testament sometimes describes us as being the temple of God. So here, now, is where you can meet God. Here is the place where he dwells. And yet we know, don't we, that we are on a journey to the new creation. So we're not in God's place yet. We can experience something of it as we enjoy the blessings of being together. But we're not there yet. Indeed, God's presence. Well, how do we enjoy God's presence? By his Spirit in us. If you like, again, we're the Holy of Holies. God is present among us now, giving us blessings. Indeed, as I meet with you and you meet with me, so we meet God and enjoy God's presence. You're being renewed in the image of Christ. I'm being renewed in the image of Christ, believe it or not. And so, as we spend time together, so we experience God's presence among us. You see, there's a serious kind of now and not yet to the Christian life at this moment. And that tension, you just got to read through the epistles in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Hebrews. All of those books in the New Testament. And you can't miss the kind of tension of the fact that everything has changed in Jesus Christ. We're in a new age. We are enjoying the kingdom of God. And yet at the same time, we wait to enter into the kingdom of God. We look forward to our entry into the new creation. There is now and there is not yet. Such that all of the good things that we enjoy now, all of the blessings that we enjoy of the new covenant age, are just a foretaste. If you spend time with someone who's a good cook, you ever kind of eat round at their house and you go around just as they're starting to prepare the meal, and they call you into the kitchen and they hold out a little teaspoon to you and they say, hey, look, have a taste of that. And you take the teaspoon and you eat it and it's just wonderful. And you start salivating and you think to yourself, I can't wait for the meal. Well, the new covenant age that we are in now is a bit like that foretaste. So often and in so many ways, we get a little foretaste of what it will be like for eternity. But we're not there yet. We are instead looking forward to the age to come. The age to come, the new creation. And the New Testament says that that's where we're going. And because God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, his Son, the one who obeyed such that he will inherit the earth, we too will inherit the earth with him. Doesn't that blow your mind, that thought? That we one day will rule with Jesus Christ and reign over the whole creation. It might be that you've got a few square feet of London that you could say you reign over at the moment at best. Well, God says one day we will reign over the whole new creation. So turn to Revelation chapter 21. And that's where we're going to end our time. And why don't we have one more reader, someone who hasn't read yet. Oh, thank you. So 1 to 8 of Revelation 21. And again, as Al reads, just keep an eye out for people, place, presence. So you see there, John in his vision sees the end of all things. Everything reconciled, justice done and worked through, and a perfect new creation. And we see there, don't we, God's people described them in a couple of ways as a new Jerusalem, coming, a city coming down from out of heaven, dressed as a bride. Now, we know what that image speaks of, doesn't it? It speaks of perfection and of beauty. I did my first wedding last summer at St. Helens, and as the bride walks around the corner and comes down towards you, you just see this vision of radiant beauty. That's what God says his church will be like, his people will be like, perfected, cleansed, looking as good as they will ever look. God's place is now, we're told, a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, it's sometimes called, a perfect new creation where there will be, he says, death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And you can't miss God's presence, it's just there throughout the whole thing. Verse 3, behold, a voice shouts out, the dwelling place of God is with man, he will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their gods. Verse 4, the evidence is perfectly clear. Verse 5, behold, I am making all things new, shouts one from a throne. See, God is there, dwelling amongst his people in his perfect place. And we know that it's all possible through Jesus Christ. And we know that it is all for Jesus Christ. So you read through Revelation, and time and again you see there is one seated on a throne at the centre of it all. All the nations gathered around him, bowing their knees, worshipping him. And that person is Jesus Christ, a lamb who has been slain, we're told at one point. Everything is for him. Everything is through him. He is the Son of God. He is the Passover lamb. He is God's person. He is God's place. He is God's presence. But wonderfully, as we put our trust in him, so too we can enjoy all of the blessings and look forward to a future with him. So like I said at the beginning, I hope as we have read through the Bible today, and indeed as you continue to read through the Bible as you go out from here, you will see time and again just how wonderful Jesus is. Despite all of the sin of Israel, despite all of the sin of humanity, corporately and individually, grace time and again conquers. And the way God conquers sin is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he exalts him to the highest place above all. Everything points in that direction, and that is the big end of the Bible. And so if we take only one thing away from this Bible overview, take away just how wonderful Jesus is, how amazing he is. You see, that's God's intention in the whole of creation. That's why he started the whole thing in the first place. That's why he wrote the Bible, that we might see how amazing his Son is. See, sometimes you get to the end of Genesis chapter 3 and you think, okay, there's a plan B that has to be put in place. All these covenants that point forward and kind of save the situation, and Jesus Christ comes in last minute and says, it's okay, I'll save the day. But actually, the truth of the matter is, it was God's intention from day one, in fact, from before day one, to exalt his Son, Jesus Christ, because that's what God is like. God the Father loves God the Son and wants to give him all things, and God the Son loves God the Father and wants to obey him. And so the end of the history of the world is exaltation of the Son by the Father, and that then gives great glory back to the Father himself. And the whole Bible is there to reveal that to us, to help us to see what God is like, how wonderful he is, and to enjoy the blessings that come from that. So you can think for yourselves of all the ways that you together and individually need to bring your life into line with that fact. History heading towards the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But for the moment, let's just enjoy the fact that it's the case. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you know sometimes how our ambitions are small and self-centered. We love to exalt ourselves, and yet we see wonderfully that you have exalted Jesus Christ to the highest place above all. And graciously you have involved us in that. You have united us to him and exalted us with him, sinners as we are. And so we praise you for giving us another glimpse of Jesus, for showing us him, for showing us what you're like, and inviting us in to play our part. And we pray that you would use us, each and every one, that our lives might play their part in exalting Jesus Christ and seeking to bring glory to him. We pray that as God's people we might be a blessing to the nations as we draw them in to see Jesus Christ. And we pray that ultimately that would bring great glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.